subject of evangelism, biblical evangelism. And the first part of the series of sermons is focusing upon the why. What is the reason why? What is the motivation? And we've seen, haven't we, that evangelism rises out of compassion. As the Lord has compassion for the lost, for people who are rebellious, people who are stubborn, people who are dead in sin, so too, we should imitate that compassion. And we saw last Lord's Day another motivation of equal importance is that we're to evangelize, we're to open our mouths, we're to share the gospel with others, we are to press the claims of Jesus Christ because hell is real, because God's judgment is real. And except people believe in the name of Jesus Christ, they will perish. It's of utmost urgency and seriousness. And now this morning I want to answer the question of why. Why evangelism? Why evangelize? And we have very clear, compelling evidence this morning that we have every reason to evangelize. If you think, I can't do this, it's not my strong suit, it's not my gift. We often have these discussions at various levels of leadership in the church. Don't ask me to do this, it's not my gift. I often hear that response. Don't ask me to evangelize. It's not my strong suit. It's not what I'm comfortable with. It's something that makes me feel very, very awkward. The Lord says, no, you can evangelize. And you should evangelize. Why? Because of God's sovereignty. And he reminds the Apostle Paul of that in our text for this morning. But when we talk about evangelism, especially among Reformed people, we have to deal with two issues, I think. At least two issues. The first is what I'll call a caricature. And I encountered this particular as a church planter a number of years ago. Imagine going to a place where professing Christians know nothing about the Reformed faith. They know nothing about Calvinism. Except a caricature. An exaggeration. A gross distortion. So when you tell them that you're the pastor, you're starting this church, it's a Reformed church. What does that mean? Calvinistic church. What does that mean? We believe that salvation is wholly, completely of grace. That God is sovereign in salvation. And right away the response that I heard, and maybe you've heard this too, is, oh, you're the kind of people who believe once saved, always saved. You talk about election. You talk about God choosing people from eternity who will be saved. And therefore, the conclusion that's drawn is, if that's what you believe, if God is sovereign, if it's not a matter of man's choice, the exercise of his free will, well, obviously you people have no interest in evangelism or missions. Because you believe that if God's going to elect them, he's going to elect them somehow. That's the caricature. And I'm telling you this morning, that's a gross distortion of what the Bible teaches. It's something we do not profess. We don't stand back with our arms crossed and say, well, God's going to elect them anyway. Imagine someone like Paul Murphy doing his work in Lower Manhattan, saying, well, the Lord's going to elect, or has elected, he's going to call to salvation those whom he has elected in Lower Manhattan, so I can just sit back and watch. Well, that's nonsense. At the same time, besides correcting a mistaken notion of what the Reformed faith teaches, we would do well, I think, to take a good, long look at ourselves, at our practices, at our thinking, at the motivation of our hearts. And ask ourselves this question. Does the caricature of reformed people and a lack of zeal, lack of interest, lack of enthusiasm for evangelism, does not that caricature arise out of a perception or out of an observation that we really don't care about these things? We're content to have our little fortress mentality. We're content to have the church primarily be an ethnic group of people, people of a certain ethnic background, see people of a certain social class. If you're to call me to speak to someone who is of a much different background, a much different socioeconomic strata than me, don't call on me to do that. And we can be passive about that, or we're just simply quiet, we stand back. Or we're defensive and we say, it's not my job, it's somebody else's job. I'm just not interested. I think we have to maintain both those things. On the one hand, do not be led into a guilt trip because of some caricature of the Reformed faith. On the other hand, I want your consciences to be pricked. I want you to think long and hard about whether our confession regarding God's sovereignty indeed does make us the most zealous, energetic, eager people to bear witness of Jesus Christ. Two things this morning, briefly from our text. First of all, God's sovereignty. That is, boys and girls, when I talk about God's sovereignty, I mean God's power, God's absolute authority, the fact that God does all things according to His will. Nothing can stop that. Nothing can prevent that. Nothing can move that. God's sovereignty is the basis for the command to evangelize. Think about it. First of all, God's sovereignty does not affect, by the way, the need for evangelism. So how do you respond to someone who says, well, if you're people who talk about election all the time, about God choosing from eternity, it's not that I did choose thee for Lord, that could not be. Then why should you bother with evangelizing? Why should you bother sending money to support people like Dave Veldhorst and Vic Bernalis and Steve Pullman and others throughout the world? And the answer is very simple. The Bible says, for example, Romans 10, verse 12 and following, how shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe if they do not hear? And how shall they hear if no one sends out a preacher? What I'm saying is this. We believe, the Bible teaches, that salvation from beginning to end is by God's sovereign design. But God not only ordains the end, the result, the final salvation, the final product, God also ordains the means. And God uses us, uses preachers and teachers and Christians everywhere as tools to bring about, in the course of human history, the salvation of those who are elect unto eternal life. He sends us to act as vital links in the chain of His purpose for the salvation of His elect. He appoints the means as well as the end. That's a very simple answer. And it's amazing how that sheds light on so many people who formerly think that we really don't care about it. We don't care about evangelism. We don't care about missions or missionaries. But God ordains the means. He appoints the means. But also, God's sovereignty does not affect the urgency of evangelism. We cannot stand back, arms crossed, and say, well, God will elect, He has elected, He will save those whom He has elected, and the rest can be damned. We have to always remember, and what motivates us to evangelize is that apart from Jesus Christ, men and women, boys and girls, are lost. And they are going to hell for all eternity. And we should not be held back by the thought that if they are not elect, they will not believe us, and our efforts to convert them will fail. In fact, it's an important thing to remember when we think about God's sovereignty, when we think about God electing from eternity. There are certain things that God has not disclosed to us. God has not revealed to us His secret will. He doesn't put some mark on our forehead of who is the elect and who is not elect. He doesn't do that, does He? He simply gives the command, go. Go, make disciples of all the nations. Go, preach, teach. Call men, women, boys, girls, to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That leads me also to observe that God's sovereignty does not affect the sincerity of God's call. Whosoever will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. If you look, for example, at how this plays out in John's Gospel, let's turn in our Bibles briefly to John chapter 6. Verse 35 and following. Just follow along. I hope you have your Bibles open this morning. I want you to see how those two aspects fit together so beautifully, even though in many respects they're mysterious. We will never fully understand how they work together. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But here you see very clearly how Jesus understands this. John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Well, if that's the case, if people are stubborn and hard-hearted, if they're deaf and dead to the word of the gospel, what hope can there be? What hope can there be? Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Isn't that beautiful how Jesus explains that? The Father calls them. The Father brings them to salvation. And He does so in a way in which He changes the will. He changes the heart so that their desire is to believe, to trust, to love, to serve Jesus Christ. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Isn't that magnificent? Isn't that really the great comfort of God's sovereignty? None shall be lost. None. All whom God has called into eternal life shall be saved. Not one left behind. So put out of your mind this idea, this caricature that's also very common, that there will be people banging, as it were, the door of heaven saying, please let me in, let me in, let me in. But Jesus won't let them in. Jesus says, stay out or go to hell. No, that's not the case at all. For this is the will of my Father, verse 40, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, verse 44. No one can come to me. Listen. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Read sometime, by the way, Spurgeon's wonderful sermon on that text about human inability. Apart from the grace of God, apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, none of us would take the step, would make the decision to turn to Jesus and receive salvation unless the Father who sent me draws him. Nevertheless, the call of the gospel, the call to believe, the promise of salvation to all who believe is sincere. Mysterious, yes, but sincere. And then finally, the sovereignty of God does not affect the responsibility of the sinner. You understand how someone might say, well, if God is going to save all those whom He has elected, and only those who are elected shall be saved, how can you blame anyone? How can you damn anyone to hell who doesn't believe? If people in their natural state, apart from God's grace, if they cannot choose for Jesus Christ, if they cannot believe in their own power, by their own decision, why would you send them to hell? Well, that's the whole issue that the Apostle Paul brings up in Romans chapter 9. I won't go into it now, but in summary, he simply says, it is God's divine right. It's His divine prerogative. God, boys and girls, God is right. And God is perfectly just. No one can point the finger at God and say He's unfair when He chooses some. He elects some to eternal life and He leaves others to receive the just judgment of eternal death. The Bible never says that sinners miss heaven because they are not elect, but because they neglect the great salvation, because they will not repent and believe. Again, I mentioned Spurgeon, a great preacher and evangelist in the 19th century. He was asked one time how he reconciled divine sovereignty, God's power that is, and human responsibilities. Pastor Spurgeon, how do you reconcile those two things? His response was, I don't. Because you don't need to reconcile friends. He saw no great conflict. The two go hand in hand. It is God who is sovereign. And He works His sovereignty. He works His power in such a way as to change men's hearts, to change people's minds and wills, and draws them to Jesus Christ. So, God's sovereignty then is the basis for our command to evangelize. But now, secondly, and here's where I want to turn to our text this morning specifically as an illustration of this principle. God's sovereignty is the basis for our comfort in evangelism. As I said a moment ago, boys and girls, the Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey. What a journey it's been, filled with all sorts of disappointments, hardships. This is not merely a vacation that the Apostle Paul is on, going from town to town, sightseeing, seeing these magnificent cities, talking to the people, rubbing shoulders and the like. Now, oftentimes when he goes to a city, he's scorned, he's rejected, he's verbally and physically threatened, he's told, get out of town, or you will die. He goes to the great city of Athens, the New York City, the London of the ancient world, the intellectual center of the universe in that day. He says, I see that you are a very religious people. And their response when he proclaims the gospel is to call him a hayseed, a hick, a redneck. That's what they call him. That's the equivalent today, what they would call him. Get out of here. What sort of nonsense are you talking about? And so Paul leaves Athens. He goes from one city with all of its history, with all of its impressive schools and philosophers, and then he goes to Corinth, of all places. Corinth. So he goes from the New York City, the London of the ancient world, he goes to Las Vegas. He goes to Sin City. He goes to a place that's so disreputable in terms of its morals that they coined a verb in the ancient world to act as a Corinthian, meaning to give oneself over to immorality. He discovers Aquila, Priscilla, Jews who've been kicked out of Rome because the emperor, in his anti-Semitic action, expelled the Jews from Rome, from Italy. He meets up with them. He begins ministering, preaching and teaching, going to the synagogue. And when he preaches in the synagogue, notice, he was opposed. He testified to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And was their response, first of all, this is great. Paul, now we see the link. All that the Bible had showed us, all that the Scriptures had said in the Old Covenant. Yes, we see this now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Yes, it's so clear to us, Paul. No. They opposed him. They reviled him. So much so that he shook out his garments. He says, your blood be on your own heads. He comes into contact with a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And then the Lord, at this point, through all the struggles that Paul has encountered, the blessings as well as the sorrow, the joy of evangelistic ministry, and the heartache of rejection, of abuse, of physical threats to his life, the Lord speaks to him in a vision. And he says, do not be afraid. I want you to notice here in what the Lord says to Paul is, first of all, the Lord confirms his presence. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Why? For I am with you. What is the encouragement for us to open our mouths to a neighbor, to a co-worker, to someone we rub shoulders with on a regular basis? What's the encouragement? One of the encouragements is God is with us. God is sovereign, and God will give you the words to speak. It reminds me of the clear contrast of what the Lord spoke to Paul and what Paul would later write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. Verse 16, he says, at my first defense, that is before the civil magistrates, he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me. And you can hear Paul's heart breaking. This man who had labored so diligently, had given himself to the work of missions, the one who risks his very life so that others may hear the good news. He says, I went to defend myself and no one, not a single person would come and stand by me. All deserted me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. That's what we have to remember. The Lord stood by me, and the Lord strengthened me. Let the world despise me. Let the world forsake me. Let the world abandon me. God will never abandon me. Jesus Christ said, and lo, I am with you unto the end of the ages. Go then, make disciples of the nations. The Lord not only confirms his presence, but he also confirms his protection. For I am with you, verse 10, and no one will attack you to harm you. No one will attack you to harm you. We know, don't we, from Paul's experience as a missionary preacher, that that was not a blanket promise. There were times, boys and girls, where the Apostle Paul, if you can imagine this, he'd go to preach somewhere and they would take him, as it were, literally grab him and throw him outside the city. One time he was stoned. And they left him for dead. They thought he was dead. Other times they tried to arrest him. They threw him in jail. But in this case, in the city of Corinth, the Lord said, no one will attack you in order to harm you. I think the principle we draw from that is simply this, that no one can touch us. No one can lay a finger on us. No one can prevent us from doing the work of the Lord unless it is the ordained purpose of God. That ought to be very comforting to all of us. Unless the Lord ordains, the world can do its worst and cannot harm us. So we say that when Jim Elliot, the young missionary who goes to Ecuador, eager to preach the gospel, when he's speared by the inhabitants of this village that he went to visit, his body cannibalized. Was that the will of the Lord? Indeed it was. Indeed it was. And if you read the story of Jim Elliot's experience, we know that subsequently it was in light of that experience, that horrible, gruesome experience of martyrdom, that opened the way for that village to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. One could say that were it not for Elliot giving his own life, that door would not have been opened. But God used that to further his purposes. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. Be emboldened, my friends. No one will lay a finger upon you apart from the will of God. And then finally, the Lord confirms not only his presence and his protection, the Lord confirms his purpose. Isn't this wonderful how Jesus Christ spoke these words to Paul? Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Why? For I have many in this city who are my people. Isn't that spectacular? Isn't that a wonderful confirmation of God's sovereignty and salvation? Paul, do your work. Paul, go out there. Paul, be willing to risk your life. I have many people in this city. The Lord is saying to you and to me, don't be silent. Don't be afraid. Don't give in to your worst suspicions. Open your mouths. Make yourself vulnerable. Put yourself in positions where you're going to have to explain the gospel, explain the hope that you have of Jesus Christ. Because there are many people in Northwest Indiana, Chicagoland, who are mine. This should make us bold. It should make us patient. It should make us prayerful, should it not? You see, the caricature that Reformed people aren't interested in evangelism or interested in missions falls by the wayside. Seems to me, I've had this discussion with those on the other side of the fence on this issue, seems to me that the only sure basis for missions, for evangelism, for supporting people like Paul Murphy and Dave Veldhorst and Vic Bernalis, Steve Pullman, the only reason for doing that is God's sovereignty. Not one who has been called by the Father shall be lost. You see, on the other side of the fence, the other theological position, which places salvation entirely or primarily upon the act of the will, my choice, that's what you hear. Salvation has to be my choice, my free will. Let me tell you, you have no assurance then that the person who made that decision for Jesus Christ at that moment will remain in that state for all eternity. That person may lose their salvation, so it's taught. That person may fall in and out of a state of grace. Let me tell you, what kind of a basis is that for doing mission work? We, of all people, ought to be the most engaged, most dedicated, most committed to the preaching and teaching of the gospel throughout the world. God's sovereignty in evangelism is the basis for the command, the basis for our comfort, and it demonstrates the power of salvation. Not in human persuasion, but in God's work. And it confirms to us this morning. I hope it does. I hope it encourages you. I hope it challenges you. I hope it awakens you to see that God's sovereignty confirms His purpose. And He is saying to you and to me this morning, brothers and sisters of Community United Reformed Church, open your mouths. Open your Bibles. Share the good news of Jesus Christ. For I have many in this city who are my people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, what an encouragement you give to us. What more could we ask for than to know that salvation is from beginning to end a work of sovereign grace? It is not up to the persuasiveness of a speaker, his or her eloquence, her charm, personality, or charisma. It is not left up to the human will. We know that apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, that will is enslaved to sin. That person is dead in sin. How wonderful then that with the command to make disciples of the nations, there is also the assurance that you are with us to guide us, to protect us, to strengthen us, and to assure us that none whom you have called unto eternal life shall be snatched away. So, Father, put our arms and our legs and our minds and our hearts in motion. Make us busy for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the joy of your people. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 385 in our Psalter hymnal is our response to the word this morning. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. That's what it's all about, isn't it? God's sovereign mercy calling us, teaching our open mind. The world had else enthralled us to heavenly glories blind. Let's rise to sing the two stanzas, 385.